continue studying about the life of David. And in the end of the previous chapter, we saw how that after Nabal died, Abigail became David's wife. But also we saw in chapter 25, verse 43, that he took another lady to be his wife, Ahinoam, it says, of Jezreel, verse 43. So he had two wives at this point. He had previously been given Michal, Saul's daughter, but Saul decided that he didn't want David to have her anymore, so he gave her to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So he's got these two wives. Later on, we'll see that he'll have other wives, and we spend a little bit of time talking about that. We come to chapter 26 tonight, and we pick back up, really, with the story of how Saul is pursuing David in order to put him to death. We saw earlier on how that when David was merciful and spared Saul's life there in the cave, that Saul told David he was going to go back home and leave him alone, wasn't going to mess with him anymore. And apparently up to this point, he had done so. He had not bothered David at all. But it's pretty obvious that David was kind of leery and not real sure and maybe had some doubts as to whether or not Saul would keep his word, because we see that David didn't just rush back to Jerusalem and go back home and carry on as he did before all this started. He continued to live kind of on the run, out in the woods, caves, wilderness, as we'll see. And so we come here to chapter 26, and it says in verse 1, "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah," which is where Saul was at. He is referred to sometimes as Saul of Gibeah, because that's where his home was at. "But the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon?" So the Ziphites, for whatever reason, no reason is given, but for whatever reason, they feel that they need to tell Saul where David is. I don't know if they're trying to get on the king's good side. You can bet that was some of it, just trying to get on his good side. Perhaps they had heard the things that had been said about David and believed him to be true, believed him to be a traitor. Sometimes people believe what they're told, amen? They don't get any facts to support what is said. They just believe it, even if it's something bad. Maybe they had heard and maybe they believed. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they felt it necessary to go and tell Saul where David was at. So they come and they tell or say to him, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jeshimon?" So how does Saul respond? Does he keep his word? Does he honor his word that he gave to David when he said, "I'm not going to fool with you anymore"? No, he doesn't. Verse 2 says, "Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph." This is why these people are called in verse 1 Ziphites, because they were from Ziph. And so Saul goes down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him. 3,000 men within his army that he had picked out to go along with him. 3,000 chosen men. That's a pretty substantial group of people there, considering the fact that David had how many? Around about 600 people. That's about how many he had at this time. And Saul decides he's going to bring 3,000. I guess he believed the old adage that there's power in numbers, and he felt like having 3,000 men would give him the upper hand. And, you know, in most situations, that would be the case. If you outnumbered 3,000 to 600, you'd say the people that had 3,000, well, they got the upper hand. But the fact of the matter is, one person with God on their side is all you need. And David had the Lord on his side, so it really didn't matter how many men Saul chose. He could have chose 10,000 men. He could have chose 20,000 men. He could have chose 30,000. He could have chose whatever amount of men he wanted to, but God was with David and not with Saul. God was on David's side, not Saul's side. If God be for us, right, who can be against us? But he picks him out 3,000 men. It says they're chosen men, so no doubt they were people that he had a lot of confidence in, people he knew were some of his best soldiers. He picks them out and he goes with them to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Verse 3, and Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. Why would he pitch there? Because that's where the Ziphites said David was at, right? Verse 1. They say David's hiding himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon. So he goes right there, and he pitches right there, believing these Ziphites, believing that David is here. The Bible says in verse 3, David abode in the wilderness. In the wilderness. So he wasn't exactly right there in that particular spot. But that's what the Ziphites had said, and evidently that's what they had come to believe. Saul took them at their word. And he went to that exact spot, but David was not there. He was in the wilderness. And it says that he, talking about David, saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. It'd be hard to hide 3,000 men. Be pretty obvious. Here's a big group of people. I mean, he could see them, I'm sure, from a great distance coming. So he sees this army of men, this group of men, and he's confident in his mind that this is Saul and his men. But it says in verse 4, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. He wanted to make sure that Saul was with these men that he knew was coming. And when he sent out these spies, he found out that Saul was with them, that Saul had definitely come and brought an army with him. So verse 5, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. He comes to this place. The Bible says David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. That's the captain of Saul's host. Abner is he's a pretty important fellow in the story, and we'll read more about him later on. But he's the captain of the host, of Saul's host. And it says Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Apparently there was a trench here, and Saul is laying down in there, which would you'd think would provide a little extra protection there for him. And he's in the center of his men. All of his men pitch round about him. So in order to get to Saul, you got to come through his men, right? And if I'm reading that correctly, he's pitched in the trench, or sleeping in the trench, and the men are pitched around him. They have surrounded their king. Surrounded their leader, and they've got Abner, the captain of the host, right there with him. You would think he would be the greatest of these soldiers since he's the captain. So Saul's got his protection, okay, surrounded by 300 chosen men, 300 of his best soldiers, the captain of his army right here beside him. He's down in a trench. You think, hey, nobody could possibly get through all of that and get to David, or to Saul. Nobody could do that. Look at what the Bible says in verse 6. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab. Now Joab's an important fellow. He's with David, and he's kind of like David's general. He played a major part in leading the men that were under David, and we'll see this even more as we go further into the study. But he speaks to these two men, to Ahimelech and to Abishai, and he says, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. It doesn't say how Ahimelech responded, but it doesn't say that he said, I'll go with you, does it? It doesn't say he volunteered. Hey, I'll go with you. But Abishai did. He said, I'll go with you. Joab, as we'll see, he was a brave guy. And Abishai is his brother. And Abishai was a brave man as well, men of courage. men of valor, men that were not afraid, I'm telling you, to mix it up with anybody. That's just the kind of people Joab and his brother Abishai were. So Abishai says, look, I'll go with you. Ahimelech evidently wasn't willing to get involved in this situation here. He didn't offer his services. Kind of reminds me of the story a little bit. It's a different situation. Reminds me a little bit of Ruth and Orpah. Remember that story? When Naomi's down there and she's got those two daughter-in-laws and she's getting ready to go back home. And she tries to get them to just stay there, both of them. And in the beginning, both of them say, oh, no, no, we're going to go with you. We're going to go with you. And then she has a little conversation with them. And Ruth clave to her mother-in-law, but Orpah decided she'd go back to her people and her gods and her way of life when she saw that going with Naomi might not necessarily work out to her benefit. That's generally, just generally speaking, that's how people operate. If they observe a situation and it doesn't seem as if it's going to benefit them, or if it might in some way put them in jeopardy or what they have in jeopardy, they tend to back off or to not get involved. And I guess in this situation here, Ahimelech may have thought, you know, go down here, we may get killed, so I believe I'll just stay back here. And I guess there was the possibility, right? These two men go down there, somebody could wake up or recognize them, and they could both wind up dead. But Abishai was loyal and courageous enough that he was willing to go with David. So he says, I'll go. In verse 7, the Bible says, so David and Abishai came to the people by night. You know, there's some people that are willing to get involved and help irregardless of the cost. They are. They're willing to stick their neck out, so to speak, put their life on the line. They're just that kind of person. And I believe that's the way, the kind of people we ought to be, the kind of people we ought to be as saved folk, willing to do whatever we need to do, whatever we're called upon to do in order to serve our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Willing to do that. Put our lives on the line. Let me show you something here. In the New Testament, along the lines of what I'm talking about, hold your place here and go with me to the New Testament. And there's multitudes and multitudes of examples of these types of people in the Bible, folk that sacrifice and put their life on the line and are willing to take a chance and willing to do whatever needs to be done, irregardless of what might happen. In the book of Philippians in the New Testament, I want to, and we've read about this fellow before, but I just want to show it to you again. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 25. Philippians 2:25. The Bible says, Paul speaking, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So this is a good fellow here. Paul gives a lot of, he says a lot of good things about this guy. Verse 26, for he longed after y'all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. He was so sick he liked to die. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice that, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Look at this. Because for the work of Christ, not for something foolish, not some foolish, wicked, sinful thing he did, but for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Look at this. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. And the spiritual sense, that's a fellow like Abishai. Now Abishai, you know, he's got the courage. We're talking, you know, from a physical perspective. He's got the courage to go into a situation with his king at the time, put his life on the line. here's a fellow, Epaphroditus, who's willing to put his life on the line for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing to do that. What that means, literally, what that means is he was willing to die if necessary. It wasn't that he had some kind of death wish and was going around trying to get sick and die, but he had counted the cost, and if push come to shove and he had to die in order to do what the Lord wanted him to do, he was willing to do that. Not regarding his life, the Bible says. That's the kind of people we ought to be. Do whatever we're called upon to do. If we need to put our life on the line, be willing to do it. Do you think tonight, in all honesty, do you think if you were called upon to take a stand for the Lord, knowing there was a high possibility you might wind up dead, do you think you'd be willing to take that stand for the Lord Jesus? Would you be willing? There's been many a folk down through the years that was willing to take that stand. And you and I ought to be willing to take that stand. But in 1 Samuel chapter 26, it says in verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night. Behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. A bolster is like a head support. We call it a pillow. That's what we call it. But a bolster is something that a person rested their head on when they laid down. So he's laying here in his trench, and he's got his spear stuck in the ground right by his head. Kind of like people nowadays who go to sleep and they got a pistol on the nightstand beside them, you know. Or a shotgun propped up in the corner, whatever the case. Your weapon of choice. And I'm all for that, okay? I am in full support of the Second Amendment, all right? And am against anyone who doesn't support the Second Amendment. I believe in the right to bear arms, not just to kill a deer with either, but to take care of me and my family, if the need be. And I hope and pray to God that day never comes. But anyways, he's got his spear stuck in the ground right there by his head. And the Bible says, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me. I'm willing to do it. Let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. Why wouldn't he smite him the second time? Because he's going to do a good job the first time. What he's saying is, look, God, he's delivered him. And just let me take care of him, David. I'll do it. I'm going to take that spear that's there right by his head, and I'm going to smite him to the earth, and I'm going to do such a thorough, fine job that I won't have to do it twice. Just one time is all it's going to take. And let me tell you something. He wasn't just blowing smoke. All David would have had to do was say, all right, or maybe just nod in his direction. That's all he'd had to do, and Abishai would have killed Saul right here on the spot. He'd have killed him dead. But he tells him that God has delivered his enemy into his hand. Can you remember another time when some of David's men told him basically the same thing? When he was in that cave, they tried to get David to let them kill Saul right then. It says that he basically restrained his men, that he held them back. He wouldn't let them do it. So here again, here's the voice again. This time it's not a whole group of people, it's just a single person, but he's saying the same thing the group had said previously. He's saying, let me kill him. God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Let me kill him. I'm willing to do that. Verse 9, and David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The implied answer is no one. The question is, who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed? When Saul was made king, he was anointed with oil by Samuel, and he became the first king of Israel. He was God's anointed, and he was in that position, David understood, until such time that God chose to remove him from that position. And as long as he was in that position, David was going to honor that. It wasn't so much that, I don't feel like it was so much that David had a tremendous amount of respect for Saul, per se, but he respected the fact that he was the king. He had been anointed, and he knew that if he fooled with him, for whatever reason, that God was going to hold him responsible. So he asked the question, who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? No one. They would be guilty. They would be guilty. And David understood that. So he says, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. Verse 10, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth. Now look at this. Three things he says. The Lord shall smite him, talking about Saul, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. This is David's way of saying the Lord will take care of him. One way or the other, the Lord's going to take care of him. I don't have to stretch forth my hand. You don't. Nobody does. When God gets ready for him to be gone, he'll be gone. That's what David's saying to Abishai. And he says three ways that this could come about. One, the Lord shall smite him. Will the Lord smite a person? Yes. Haven't we seen that already? We saw it in the previous chapter, verse 38 of chapter 25, and it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. So will the Lord smite somebody? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. And David puts that out there as an option. He says the Lord may smite him. That may be how Saul is done away with. That may be how he reaches his demise. The Lord might smite him, or his day shall come to die. David believed that there was a day somewhere there that would be Saul's day to die, to leave this world. And he says, that's another way. That's another option. The Lord might smite him, or it may just come his day. He may just die of natural causes or whatever the case. You know, I underlined that in my Bible. His day shall come to die. His day shall come to die. The scripture says, and we know the verse, don't we? Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It is appointed. It is appointed unto men once to die. God did not appoint for men to die twice. He doesn't want a person to be a partaker of the second death. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he did appoint that men die once. And the only thing, we know it, right? The only thing that's going to stop that is what? The rapture of the church. That's the only thing that's going to stop that. If the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to tarry his coming, every one of us, like David says about Saul, our day is going to come to die. Right? We need to keep that in mind. Stay in touch. I tell you, and I'm going to keep telling you, and I'm going to keep telling you because I believe it's important. You need to stay in touch with your mortality. You need to always live, and I guess some people think this is a negative way to live or a bad way to live, but I don't think that way. I think it's a positive way to live. But I think each and every day you need to realize that you only have a certain amount of time you're going to exist on this earth down here. You need to know that. Understand that somewhere out there in the future, we don't have any idea when that's going to be, right? It could be tonight, couldn't it? It could be tomorrow. It could be sometime this week. It could be a month from now. It could be years from now. I hope if the Lord tarries that all of you have years and years of great, blessed, prosperous living. I really do. But we don't know that. What we do know is that if the Lord doesn't come back, we got a day somewhere out there in the future. For some, it may not be very long. For others, it may be a good while. I have no clue. But somewhere out there in front of us, our day is coming. Y'all know that expression we use that? His day is coming. Well, our day is coming one day. The question is, see, that's not a question. It's It's not a question. Your day is coming. We don't know when, but it is coming. The question is this: are you ready for that day? You need to be. You need to be. And since you don't know when that day is, you need to live being ready every day of your life. And I'm not just talking about being saved, okay? That's the first step in being ready. By trusting Christ as your Savior, that prepares you for the day in the sense that you don't have to worry about going to hell. And praise God for that. What a blessing, amen. What a blessing it is to live with confidence and assurance, knowing that whenever your day comes, you're going to be with Jesus and not go to hell. What a blessing that is. It's a blessing that we should thank God for every day. But there's more to it than just not going to hell, okay? As we've talked about it many times before, every child of God has a day when after they leave this world, they're going to stand in judgment and give account for the life they've lived down here on this earth. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Because here's the thing, once your day arrives and you leave this world, you'll have no more chance beyond that to make up for mistakes and failures and wasted times and bad choices and all of that stuff that we've done down here. Once your day comes, whatever you've done or haven't done up to that point is what you're going to meet God with. That right there. So I ask you, are you ready? I'm not just asking if you're saved. I believe, and I could be wrong about this, but I believe probably everybody here tonight is saved. So in that regard, you're ready. But when your day comes, are you going to be ready so that you won't have to be ashamed and embarrassed and humiliated when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of your life as a Christian? Are you ready? Are you really ready? If you're not, I can't think of a better time than right now to get started getting ready for that day. You have no idea when that day is going to come. And here's what I believe, just because I know how we are as folk. We realize we got a day coming, but nobody sitting in this building here tonight believes that day is going to be tonight, do we? I mean, we're not planning to die tonight. We're not planning to die tomorrow or the next day. Most of us, some of us in here, some of you that are more seasoned, you realize your day's a lot closer than it used to be. You realize that. But even those of you that are up in years and got a lot in your rearview mirror, you're still not expecting to die tonight. You still believe you probably got a few good years to go, right? But you don't know that. You don't know that. I don't know that. Are you ready? When your day comes, are you ready? You saved, number one. You serving the Lord like you ought to. You using your life for Him. Doing what you can for Him. Getting ready for that day when you leave this world. And then after that at some point, because it is appointed unto men once to die. What's the rest of that verse? But after this, the judgment. Your day's coming, and then at some point after that day, you will, whether you believe it or not, stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of yourself. Are you ready? Are you ready? We need to get that way if we're not. Amen? But he says to him, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, number one. Or his day shall come to die, number two. Or he shall descend into battle and perish. One way or the other, the Lord will take care of him. I don't have to kill him. The Lord will take care of him. He'll either smite him, his day will come to die, or he'll go into a battle and he'll get killed in battle. Do you know how Saul dies? You read enough of the story to know how Saul dies? Technically speaking, he dies in battle, doesn't he? That's how he dies. Verse number 11, the Lord forbid, this is David continuing on. We're going to look at a couple more verses and we'll stop. Since y'all were good to come tonight and not to lay out watch a Super Bowl, I'm going to let you get back home to see that wonderful spiritual halftime show they're going to put on for you. If you watch that, you're not ready to die, friend. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go. What did he do the other time when he had him in the cave? Cut off part of his robe, right? Took that. Then later on he felt bad about even doing that. So you wonder why is he picking up the spear and the cruse of water? He does. He said, we're not going to kill him. We're not going to touch him. We're going to get that spear and we're going to get that cruse of water. So David took the spear and the cruse of water. A cruse is just, it's a vessel, pot or something like that that holds water or liquid. So he takes that. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster and they gat him away. I love that. I love that. I don't believe you can improve on the King's English. You know, it just sickens me, all these new things. They come out and they call them a Bible and they change it. When you read it, it don't even sound like a Bible. It sounds terrible. I love what you read in the Word of God. Here's why I feel about it. It's the Word of God. It ought to be a little different. Right? Be a little different. I don't want something that says, yo, man. Not that stupid mess off television. And they gat them away. You know what that means? People say, I can't understand what it means. That above all world. You know what it means when it says they gat him away, right? It just means they got away. They left. They went away from there. That's all that means. You don't need somebody with an education to tell you that. They gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked. Why? For they were all asleep. But now look at this. As I said earlier, you got Saul in the middle, 3,000 men around him and his captain right there. Nobody's going to be able to get through all that without being detected. I mean, somewhere along the line, you're going to step on a finger or a toe, kick somebody in the head. Somebody's going to hear you, something, you know. But they got all the way in, 3,000 men, they got in and passed the captain close enough that they stole his spear and his water bottle. And they walked back out, and nobody ever knew they were there. Now, how'd that happen? The Lord. It says, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. The Lord did that. Just humanly speaking, they could not have done that. But the Lord intervened, as he has all the way through this story, and once again provided protection for David. Any questions about what we looked at here tonight? Any questions? I do appreciate y'all coming out tonight and being here. I wanted to let you know Wednesday night, of this week, we're going to have a missionary. So I would really appreciate it if you could come to be here on Wednesday night to meet this man and to meet his family. They'll be with us on Wednesday night. All right, if there's nothing else, if you'll stand, we'll be dismissed. Brother Turner, will you dismiss us, please?